Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon today. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to call in and talk about those things, or if you differ from the host on some viewpoint, you'd like to express your side of the position, feel free to do that as well. The number to call today is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Those of you living in the KKMC listening area, that's in the Monterey Bay area, may be interested in knowing that we have a gathering every Thursday night in the Santa Cruz area in a church building. It's a meeting that's not sponsored by the church, but they let us use the facilities. It's entirely a meeting for people who listen to this program and would like to get together for some biblical studies in the midweek and to meet other people who are part of our listening audience. I'm teaching through the book of Acts verse by verse each Thursday night, 7 o'clock, and that is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship tonight at 7 o'clock. Be great to see some of you there. I will see some of you there, but I wouldn't mind meeting some more people that haven't been there before, so feel free to come on out and join us. We've got some calls waiting. We've got one line open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us here today on the air. Michael from Watsonville is first. Hello, Michael.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to hear you. I've been listening lately, and some of the things you've been discussing have prompted some questions in my mind. The main question is, last week you were talking about, somebody asked about, was the evil principle of Lucifer or Satan, what was that there from the beginning, or was that did that occur because of some type of a fall, as many people believe? And that raises the question in my mind, if God is the a priori being, the primordial being that gave rise to everything, then would it be within the Christian paradigm to say that because everything comes from God, everything would be somehow part of God?
Well, not in the sense that you probably would think of it, Michael. Buddhism actually would say, and Hinduism would say, that God is part of the whole, the one. You know, all is just one thing in the whole universe, and God's part of that. There's a sense in which a Christian could say something in similar terms, but wouldn't mean the same thing. In the Christian view, God is not part of the creation. He's not, and the creation is not a part of Him. It is, in one sense, an extension of His creativity, and therefore of His mind. And in that sense, we could say it's a part of Him, but it's not a part of His innate self. I wouldn't say. I think that if we would make the creation a part of Himself, then the creation itself would have to be eternal as He is, and the Christian doctrine would not be in favor of that.
So, in the ontological sense, the creation is distinct from the Creator.
Right.
It's categorically different.
Right, that's the category difference that the Judeo-Christian worldview would suggest.
All right, so just given that being the case, for the sake of discussion, then God gives rise to something that is apart from Himself, that has a will, that let's say in the case of Lucifer or even fallen human beings, is contrary, opposed to God's will.
Is that a question?
Yeah, that's my assumption based on this.
Well, right. The thing is, the Bible, as you've probably heard me say here on the air, the Bible doesn't say specifically where what the devil's original condition was. Many Christians believe that he was a good angel, and therefore God never created anything that we could call evil. God only created good things, and one of these good things, an angel, fell on his own accord, by his own will, and became evil, and that was the introduction of evil into the universe. Others believe that there is a possibility that the devil was made not so much in the sense of as the embodiment of evil, but as one who is there to tempt others to do evil, that is to test the moral fiber of those other creation, other creations that were given moral choice, whether angels or men, so that that the devil is a tester or a tempter of moral beings, and that God made him to be just that. So that there would be two possibilities there, but the sin in man. Only a Calvinist would say that God really wanted man to sin. Calvinists believe that God ordained that man would fall. But Arminians, like myself, would say, well, no, God didn't ordain that man would fall. God made a man capable of falling, but left the choice to the man as to whether he would fall or not. And God did not want him to fall, but he wanted man to be capable of making his own choices, and therefore he wanted there to be at least the potential of falling, but it was not his desire that the man would make that particular choice.
All right, but it's again, going back to the basic view of God being the original being, the Alpha and the Omega, as it says somewhere in the Bible.
Yep, Jesus is called that. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Well, God is also given similar names. He's called the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so God is one. I mean, in I know from I remember from Hebrew school, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, saying that there is one God. So that implies it's a singular being, not a multiplicity. So this one being then somehow gives rise to many beings who are finite and prone to all types of temptations and so forth. And
yes.
Then those beings are in a state of disharmony, or they're not at peace. They're full of sin and all the rest of it.
Not at the time that he made them.
Pardon?
Not at the time that he made them. He didn't make man full of sin and full of disharmony. He made man actually without sin and put him in full harmony with nature. It was by man's disobedience that he became a sinner.
Right.
And came, you know, and then disharmony arose, both between man and God and between man and the rest of the world.
Okay, but in the mind of God, if God is capable of and as it I'm sure in many places described, God is omniscient and knows all possibilities, knows the past, present, future. So would not God know that these vulnerable, weak creatures that were manifested out of his being?
Did he know that they would fall?
Yeah.
Yes. I believe he did, yes.
So there seems to be a bit of a paradox here that a good God that would somehow allow all this suffering to arise.
Well, I personally believe God is wiser than we are and has reasons perhaps that go beyond what we can comprehend. But let me suggest an analogy that might give us a sort of a window on why God might have done such a thing. Suppose you were to get married. I know you're not married at this point, and let's say you got a revelation from God, so that you had absolute knowledge that if you would have three children, that two of them would become great scientists and would develop cures that would save thousands of people, maybe millions of people, from some disease that man has not been able to cure, and one of those children would end up being a criminal and would end up spending time in jail and might bring you some grief in your heart. Now, you have a choice. You can either have children or not. And you might say, well, I don't want to have children if one of them is going to end up in jail and bring me grief. On the other hand, if some of my children are going to be a great boon to mankind, maybe save millions of lives, and the cost of that is that I have to have all my children. I can't decide which children will be good and which will be bad, but if I know for a fact that some are going to be good and some are going to be bad, and the ones that are going to be good are going to be so good that it would be a great tragedy for them never to live, therefore I'm going to go ahead and have children, and I'll just leave, if one of my children goes bad, I that'll grieve me. But it won't be my fault. It'll be his own choice.
But that's assuming, of course, that God, because in the scenario that you just described, human beings really don't know what's going to.
All right. Well, I'm in the analogy. I'm placing you in the position of God.
Right.
God knows that some of his creatures are going to be lost, and he knows that some of them are going to be with him in glory and bring him infinite delight. Okay? Now, that's like you knowing how your children are going to turn out. The question is, does God go ahead and create moral beings who can make such choices, or does he say, well, since I don't want any of them to make wrong choices, I won't make any people at all, and therefore there won't be any choices, good or bad? That would be like you deciding, well, I can either have children or not. If I have children, I know one of them is going to go bad, but I know two of them are going to go good. Let's say you had absolute knowledge of that, like God does. But
yeah.
you could say, well, I don't want any of them to go bad, so I'll just not have children at all. Well, you can make that choice, but God made the different choice. God chose to have children knowing that there would be many that would serve him, many that would bring him pleasure, and he could bring them pleasure throughout eternity. And any that did not turn out right, would not be of his doing. He simply allows them to come into being and make their own choices.
Assuming that God made that choice to create moral beings who could then choose to follow good or turn away from it, then the consequence of that is the painful, the wars and the poverty and the tremendous chaos that
for a season. For a season. You see, all of history is very short compared to eternity. And it's true, God did allow a world to exist where men could go wrong and men could bring grief upon one another and pain and death for a season of time. Let's say Earth history ends up, or human history, let's say it goes on for 10,000 years before it ends. Well, 10,000 years is a mere blip in eternity. And if the result is that those who have gone through such a time of test trial in a difficult world make right choices and end up being glorified in communion with God for eternity, that may very well be worth doing as far as God is concerned.
The difficulty I have is that, again, God is he exists outside of time. And he contains all possibilities, all power, all attributes, and so he doesn't have a problem. He's not facing damnation or consequence, and yet this being would then will into existence other beings who have their own independent wills, their own egocentric realities, egocentric meaning that they conceive of themselves as understand themselves as limited beings who have to survive. And
okay, Michael, I'm going to have to ask you to hurry along here. I've got other calls waiting, but
sure.
What point are you making now?
This being who is infinite good and who knows unbounded peace would then somehow, for some reason, give rise to other beings who don't have those qualities, who have to win their salvation.
It's amazing, isn't it?
And My basic point is I'm having a tough time understanding that.
Well, I guess I would have a hard time understanding it too, because we, first of all, I can't even understand a being that is infinite and eternal and so forth. I know one exists because he made us and he has revealed himself to us, but I don't understand it. And why he would, you know, do the plan that he did is not, I don't know if he ever really tells us why. We can only speculate about why, though at the same time, like I said, there are analogies that might give us a glimpse into why he did it. I mean, I chose to have children. I knew, before any of my children were born, I knew that my children would be born sinners like I was and like all children are. And as such, I knew there was a possibility that some of them might go the wrong way and might bring me grief in my life. I don't like that. I don't want grief in my life. And to tell you the truth, if any of my children did go the wrong way and end up destroying their life, it'd probably grieve me more than it grieved them. They'd probably cope with it just fine. I'd be the one who'd be tormented by it. But the point is, I knew that that's the risk I was going to take when I had children. But I wanted children. I didn't want just pets. I didn't just want animals. I didn't want to just have a Labrador retriever that would be loyal to me till the day he died, and that was guaranteed. I want a relationship with people that are like myself, rational and free, and capable of interacting on my level. And that's what God, I think, wanted. I think he wanted children, not just pets. And therefore, if you create something that's not an animal, that's programmed to obey you, and you create another a creature that's not programmed to obey you, then if it's not programmed to obey you, it can disobey you. And that's just what you end up with. You have to decide if that's what you want or not. That's what God wanted, apparently.
All right, well, I don't want to take up any more of your time. We can discuss it further.
Yeah, we'll see you again.
Are you going to be at Mike and Brenda's next Friday?
Yes, not this Friday, but next.
All right. Hope to see you there.
Okay. God bless you, Michael.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you again. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Brad from Chico, California, who's been waiting a long time since the beginning of the program, actually, and we lost a caller who couldn't wait. We have lines open for you right now if you would like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Good. I have a question. I actually have two of them, but if we can only get the one, that's fine. I had a question about amillennialist's position and in regards to Israel's place. So, and what I mean is, you know how some, you know, like premillennialists, generally they'll believe that Israel, you know, has a certain, that the promises made to Abraham, you know, Israel, like the land and all that, that's going to be fulfilled. But I was just wondering, how does the amillennialist position generally look at Israel?
Okay, well, as far as the land is concerned, excuse me, the amillennialist believes that God made an unconditional promise to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
that he, that his seed and he would inherit the land of Israel. Actually, when you read what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that that extends to the whole world, that Abraham and his seed are going to inherit the whole world. And Jesus said to his disciples, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so the land of Israel in the Old Testament was just a token of the larger promise that Abraham and his seed are really going to inherit not only that land, but all land on the whole planet. And that is an unconditional promise. And it will be fulfilled, but we have to understand who Abraham's seed is. According to Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises are made, is Christ. And at the end of Galatians 3, Paul says that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed, and we're the heirs of the promises. So Christ and all who belong to him, that is all Christians, we call that the church, are Abraham's seed. And they are the heirs of the promises made to Abraham, and we will inherit the earth. Now, there was a segment of the family of Abraham called Israel. Now, of course, Israel was only a very small segment of all the nations that descended from Abraham. God said that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and he was, and is. He was the father of the Edomites, and the Ishmaelites, and the Israelites, and the Midianites, and the Shuahites, and many other nations. But one of those branches of Abraham's family was called Israel. And God brought them out of bondage in Egypt and made them a conditional promise. And that conditional promise was that if they would be obedient to a covenant that he was making with them there at Mount Sinai, excuse me, that they would be able to inherit that land, and they'd be able to have it forever if they were obedient to his covenant. But he also said, if they're disobedient to his covenant, then they will lose the land. That's what he told them in Leviticus. He told them that in Deuteronomy, and he said it many times. So in addition to the Abrahamic promise that Abraham's seed, which is Christ, will inherit the whole world, there was this smaller segment of Abraham's family, the Israelites, who were given a conditional promise that they would inherit that particular tract of real estate on the eastern Mediterranean shore, and that they would possess it as their tribal homeland as long as they were obedient to the covenant which God made at Sinai. Well, they weren't obedient for very long, but they disobeyed almost continually. But God was gracious and gave them more and more opportunities to repent. But finally, they gave up their last chance. Jesus came to confirm the covenant with many, but they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and his inheritance be ours. And so they killed him. And in one of the parables of Jesus, in Matthew 21, Jesus said this was their last chance, last of all. He sent his son to them. So he'd been giving them up to that point about 1,400 years since Mount Sinai to get it right and to repent. They never got it right, and they finally killed his son. So he said, well, that's all. The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that is going to bring forth the fruits of it. Jesus said that in Matthew 21. And so the kingdom was taken from Israel. It's not taken from Abraham's seed, which is Christ. And all the promises made to Abraham's seed will still be fulfilled in Christ, and are. Many of them are fulfilled in Christ. But as far as the Jewish nation are concerned, they are the descendants of the people of Israel. And that nation had a relationship with God in the Old Testament under the covenant stipulations given at Mount Sinai. But that covenant, the Bible tells us, is now obsolete. That covenant has been supplanted by a newer covenant. It says that in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, that God spoke about creating a new covenant with his people, and that new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. So it's like the old contract has been torn up and there's a new contract, and most Jews haven't signed it. They signed the old one, but they broke it. And so God tore up that contract, and he's drafted a new contract with anyone who'll sign it. And signing it means you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people and the nation of Israel today, in general, have not signed on to that covenant, and therefore there's no contract between them and God. The old covenant's been torn up. It's been obsolete. The new one is here, and it's available for them to be a part of it, but most of them choose not to. Now, if anyone who does not sign on to the new covenant simply isn't part of it, has no relationship with God. And therefore the nation of Israel, if we're talking about the ethnic Jews who do not believe in Christ and their claim to have a divine right to the land, they're working on an old covenant that's no longer in force, and I think they're wrong in view of Christian scriptures.
Okay. Great. That helps very much. And so that's generally what the amillennialist position will hold on Israel's place.
That's the position of amillennialism, that's the position of postmillennialism, and it's the position of the early church fathers, and in my opinion, it's the position of the New Testament.
Okay, right. Thank you very much for that. And really quickly about, just one quick question about the emergent church movement that's going on under Brian McLaren and others like that. I just want to make sure I'm getting it right after reading a lot of stuff. Is their main tenets mostly postmodern, and also does Brian McLaren... I saw that one of his books, like The Secret Message of Jesus, and it seems like what he's doing is twisting the gospel and just making it into this big, save the planet, love each other type thing, and while completely washing out really the content of the gospel. Is that a accurate view, or is that wrong?
I'll tell you what, I only have one of Brian McLaren's books, and I've started reading it. I have not finished it. I have some other books by emergent church leaders. I've been wanting to get around to reading them.
Okay.
I have to say I'm not an expert on Brian McLaren's position.
Okay.
Much of what he wrote I felt was pretty good, but I've also read critiques of Brian McLaren's works. where they've brought out things that he has said that I have not read from him.
Okay.
And things where, you know, it sounds like he and I are definitely not on the same page in many respects, but I may be a little in that direction from what most evangelicals are. I don't know. I certainly don't identify with the emergent church, but Brian McLaren seemed, in the parts of his of the book that I was reading of his, he seemed to basically be saying that following Jesus is what matters most of all, and that the areas of theology that divide Christians are of much lesser importance. And you know, a lot of things he said like that, I think I had reached those conclusions myself, and I've taught them for years. But on the other hand, I do believe that he's probably a little weak on the area of absolute truth. And in that, he's probably conforming to the postmodern viewpoint. But again, I really don't want to become his critic until I've had a chance to really hear the man. I've heard his critics, and I can resonate with some of the criticisms they've made. The problem is, I've only heard his critics. I haven't really heard him. And
right.
I don't like to criticize someone that I've not become personally acquainted with, at least through their writings.
I understand. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Brad. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Angela, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, you are listening to the live broadcast and can participate. It's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. And our next caller is Angela from Portland. Hello, Angela.
Hi, Brother Steve. This is Angela from Portland, Oregon. I just
Thanks
had a
calling.
Comment to make for Brother Mike that was calling earlier. During a time of great loss in my life, I kind of struggled with some of those same questions. But the Lord really opened up Isaiah 43, verse 4 for me, where he says, because you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for your life and people in exchange for you.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as I read that and pondered upon it, it was like I kind of like envisioned God, you know, really looking at the world before he created it and seeing that there would be some who would reject him and that would choose to not be a part of his family. And that would, you know, that would cause him to suffer great pain and great loss. But he also saw that there would be those that would become his children that would love him and truth. And that I felt like he saw that, and he weighed the scales and said, you know, I'll go ahead and give men in exchange for the lives of those who will love me and be my children and my family. And when I saw that, I saw that it's the Lord who really is the one who has suffered the great pain and the great loss from those that have rejected him, and that those that will perish because of their choices. But, you know, he's the one who has really suffered the pain and the loss. We mourn with him and we endure with him. But I think that perspective is important to have on him. And that's what I have to say.
That's a really good point, because, you know, anybody who dies alienated from God and lost, they'll suffer for that.
Yeah.
But they will suffer only as much as they deserve to suffer. I mean, a person doesn't, they can't blame anyone but themselves.
That's right.
Whereas God will also suffer for the loss of them, but he doesn't deserve to suffer. It's not his fault that they went the wrong way. It's theirs.
Exactly.
So, I mean, here, he's the one who's bringing unjust suffering upon himself.
Yeah.
And anyone else in the universe who suffers justly.
Yeah.
Because they'll suffer for what they've done. He's suffering for what they've done, too. And so God is suffering innocently in the matter. You know, I was back in 1980, Dave Hunt, who later became a fairly well-known author but was relatively unknown then, was speaking here in Santa Cruz. And I had met him back in the 70s, and we had a bit of a talk privately. And I was at that time dealing with people in this area who were saying that God doesn't know the future, sort of like the openness theology of today. And I asked his position on it, and I said, you know, the openness people say, and so do some others, that if God knew who would be lost before he created them, then by creating them, he becomes responsible for them being lost, because he could have just not created them. if he knew they were going to be lost. And I've heard people say that. I didn't believe this, but I was passing this by him as something that some people were saying, and I wondered what his thoughts were. And he said something really interesting, I thought. He said, you know, if every person who's ever going to go to hell could stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, it's not fair. You knew that I was going to go to hell. You knew that I was going to reject you. And yet you created me anyway. And when you might have just forgone it and I wouldn't have had to go to hell. So you're unfair, God. He said, God could simply respond, listen, if you end up in hell, it's not because I wanted you there. I gave you every opportunity.
Okay.
I gave you, you know, it's your own choice. I didn't want you to go to hell. I tried to interfere with it. I sent preachers to you. I sent my Holy Spirit to convict you. I sent my son to die for you. You know, if you got to hell, you got there by your own choice, not mine. But he said, God could say, however, some of your own children and grandchildren are going to be my children.
That's it.
And if you were not created, they wouldn't exist.
Amen.
And I'm not going to let your rebellion against me deprive me of those who will be obedient and those who will spend eternity with me. And that's why I had to make you anyway.
Amen. Amen. I agree.
I thought that was insightful. It's the same point you're making, and you brought up a good scripture on that.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. Well, I hope that that'll help Brother Mike have a little understanding there and go on praising God for who he is, because he's good.
Yeah, well, our friend Mike actually is, you know, he mentioned Hebrew school. He's Jewish by birth, but he's actually a Buddhist by convictions. He comes to our meetings in Santa Cruz sometimes. We've had many good conversations. He's a sweet guy, very interested in spiritual things, and obviously attracted to Christian fellowship, but he doesn't pretend to be a Christian. He's a Jewish man who is more or less New Age and Buddhist in his thinking. But he's been dialoguing with us for a long time, and we love him.
Well, it's wonderful. That's wonderful that you have the opportunity to sit down and reason with one another. That's excellent.
Yeah, he's a very thoughtful person and intelligent, as most Jewish people are.
Yes, that's
true. Okay, Angela, thanks for your call.
Thank you for your show.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and our lines have just cleared. We had them all full earlier, but they're all empty now, so if you'd like to call, we have about 20 minutes left. That's enough time for us to deal with one or two or maybe three calls, depending on how deep they have to go. You can call me at this number, and you could be the first in line if you do it right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I mentioned, and Michael, actually, who called earlier, mentioned the meetings that we have in Santa Cruz. We only have them about once a month on Friday nights. Not tomorrow, but the next Friday is going to be our next one. And if you live in the Santa Cruz area, it's an open Bible discussion. Michael's often there, but there's a lot of people there. And we just discuss the things of God, just like we do on the program here. There's no assigned topic. There's no Bible lecture or teaching prepared. It's just an open Bible discussion. A lot of fun for those who are interested in such things. We have once a month such gatherings in Santa Cruz and once a month in Salinas. And they're usually 2 weeks apart from each other. Anyway, that information is usually at our website. There's nothing there on it right now, but there will be soon by this weekend. If you live in the Santa Cruz area and want to come to that gathering, there will be a contact number. Also, for those of you in the Santa Cruz area, tonight and every Thursday night, there is a weekly gathering, and we meet at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock on Thursday nights. I'm teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. That's tonight. If you'd like to join us, 7 o'clock, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. Okay, we got lines open some. We're going to take a call from Ray, who's calling from Salinas. If you'd like to be on, you can call 1-800-438-5090. We could probably get to your call as well. Hello, Ray. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I'm calling to ask a question as far as the when Jesus said that if you look at another woman, you already committed adultery. Is that right?
Well, he said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her in his heart. A lot of people misunderstand that. A lot of people, you know, a lot of men especially, realize that they've looked at a woman and that looking has resulted in, you know, imaginations that are lustful. And when they hear what Jesus said, they often feel, uh-oh, I've committed adultery in my heart. Well, maybe they have, but maybe they've not, because Jesus said it's when a man looks at a woman to lust for her. That is, his reason for looking is that he's wanting to incite lust in himself toward her. He wants to have fantasies about her. Now, there's a difference between that and a man, let's say, walking down the street, minding his own business, and a woman who is, or a sight of a woman, a picture of a woman, which is sexually stimulating, catches his attention and arouses a sexual interest in him. That is not the same thing as looking to lust. Now, he might, at that point, decide to look and to incite lust. But many times, and women often do not understand this, but men certainly do, men are visually stimulated, and when they see something, even if they may be in their own hearts wanting to be as faithful as Jesus Christ, you know, to their wives, but something arises at the sight of a stimulating sight of a woman, and that man feels lust arise. Now, at that point, the man has not yet committed adultery in his heart, but he is being tempted. You see, lust is a temptation. James said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his lust and enticed. Now, he's tempted when he's drawn by his lust. He says, and then lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So, lust exists before sin exists. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. A man is tempted when he's drawn by his lusts and enticed. Now, when a man thinks of lust, he's usually think of sexual type of lust, and that's what Jesus' comment there was about. But lust is simply a word in the Greek that means desire. And there's all kinds of desires besides sexual desires. There's desire for sleep. There's desire for food. There's desire for attention. There's a desire for money. There's desire for sex. There's all kinds of desires in a man. And when a man is drawn away by his lusts into the wrong behavior, or even into meditating on the wrong kinds of things, then that lust has tempted him and has conceived and has drawn him away into sin. But the presence of temptation is not the same thing as the presence of sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin, the Bible says. So Jesus felt all the temptations we do, but he didn't sin. And what that tells me is that temptation can exist in the mind and the heart and not be sin yet. It becomes sin when we agree
with
action.
Well, until that temptation becomes, in other words,
agreeable.
Yeah, until that happens and you actually do the act of sin, then, I mean, but not before. You don't.
Well, I want to clarify something. I'm not saying that you haven't committed adultery prior to the physical act, because you may never commit the physical act and you may still commit adultery in your heart, as Jesus said. What I'm saying is that the feeling or the desire which lust creates for adultery or for fornication, that desire is not in itself the sin. That is the temptation.
Okay. And I had another question as far as the in Genesis, where it says that there were giants, and those were heavenly. Who were the heavenly that desired the daughters of men? Hello?
Well, I'm back. I hope you're still there, Ray. Are you there? My equipment cut out on me. And when that happens, I just disappear from the airwaves. It does that on rare occasions. Are you still there, Ray?
Your call cannot be...
Okay, it sounds like we don't have Ray there anymore. I assume I'm on the air, though. I'm not listening to the radio, but my equipment is connected, so I'm sorry to lose Ray. What I was saying is that when you experience the lust in your heart, Ray, the desire, that's not the sin. That's the temptation. When your heart agrees with it, when you say, that is something I want to do, or I want to think about, or I want to meditate on, in other words, when it becomes agreeable to you, then you have sinned in your heart. Your heart has made a decision about it. And you don't sin, in this respect, I don't think, until you've made some kind of a decision. Now, that decision can be made somewhat by default. That is to say, you need to decide not to have that lust. If you look at a woman and you experience a sensation of lust, you need to decide to look away and to resist that and to think about something else before that becomes sin. If you simply gaze at it and you make no decision at all, by default, no doubt, your heart is deciding to approve of it. But now see, some men who are listening probably can't even imagine anything other than, when you see something and arouse lust that you'd want to think about it. But so when you're born again and when the Spirit of God is in you, then you want to live a holy life. You want your thoughts to be pure. And you feel an awful lot better when they are. And therefore, when temptation is upon you of this sort, you really don't want it there. It attracts you. It appeals to one side of you. But it's not what you want. What you want is a holy life. And therefore, you fight it and you resist it. And as long as you're desiring to resist it, then I would say it remains a temptation that you're wrestling with. Once you decide you don't want to resist it, that's when lust is conceived and brings forth sin. Now, I don't have any calls waiting right now. I don't blame Ray for leaving the air. My equipment cut out. I do this program remote. I'm in Santa Cruz. The studio is actually in Salinas, 30 or more miles away. And so I'm connected by phone lines. I'm not in the radio station. And on occasion, my equipment cuts out for reasons unknown to me. Anyway, Ray, I hope that may help to answer the question that you had. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Still got about 10 minutes left. We got time for your question if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. Some questions, of course, have been written in. Here's one that people have asked a lot of times. Do pets or animals go to heaven? Which is, I guess, a corollary of do pets or animals have souls or have immortality? My impression is that, well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that animals are immortal. In fact, there's not a real clear teaching that humans are immortal, except those who believe in Christ and they receive immortality. They seek immortality, Paul said in Romans 2. They seek for immortality, which God alone possesses. And a person, by believing, is given eternal life. So there's definitely nothing that clearly says in the Bible that a human being who does not believe in Christ is immortal. And there's even less to suggest that an animal is immortal. So I don't believe that animals will be in heaven. The Bible doesn't speak directly on the subject, and therefore we may be surprised. But I don't think we have any biblical reason to expect our pets to be in heaven. On the other hand, I do believe that when we are in heaven, we will be in the place of ultimate fulfillment, and there will be no desires that we will have that could not be fulfilled, in my opinion. I'm just saying that partly based on the picture of heaven that's general in Scripture, not on any specific text. And therefore, it may be that if what would make us happy is to have our old earthly pets with us, maybe God will provide them. I don't know. But there's no specific statement in Scripture that would indicate that animals do or do not live on after they die in heaven or in hell. I certainly don't believe any animals go to hell. Whether any go to heaven or not, I don't know. It's possible You know, some would say, well, you know, they're part of your household. In a sense, they're almost like part of the family. An animal that belongs to a Christian who goes to heaven perhaps goes there as part of his household, but that certainly is a stretch. I've heard people say things like that. All I know is that the Bible is silent on the matter, and so different speculations have been floated by people with different opinions. So I can't answer directly on that since God hasn't given us a clear answer. Ray, who was our caller before my equipment cut out, is back. And so let's go back to talk to him again. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back.
Hi, Steve. The second question, I thank you for that answer. And the second question I had was in Genesis where it says that the heavenly men desired after the daughters of man. What does that mean? Are they, what does that mean? And also,
well, the actual
the
word, and the giants also, yeah. Actually, the Bible doesn't use the term heavenly men, it uses the term sons of God. And that's an ambiguous term because the term sons of God is used more than one way in Scripture. Sometimes the angels are called sons of God. In the book of Job, that appears to be the case. Other times, sons of God refers to people who are God's people. For example, the New Testament says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we're sons of God if we're believers in Christ. It says in John 1:12, "As many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God." So a son of God could be human, or a son of God could be an angel. And, of course, there's another term in which the term son of, way in which the term son of God is used, and that's Jesus is the son of God in neither of those two ways. He's the son of God in a unique sense. Now, in Genesis 6, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and took wives of as many as they chose, this has been understood two different ways. Some people believe this is a reference to angels becoming physically attracted to human women and then joining with them in marriage and having children. Others believe that the sons of God here are referenced to godly men who end up marrying women who don't share in their godly convictions. And so there's like, we might say, mixed faith marriages, godly people marrying ungodly people. And their children, therefore, are not raised in a godly home. There's one godly parent, but not two. And so the influence of the ungodly parent is there, too, and this tended to dilute the purity of the godly families by this intermarriage. And so there's some who think that we're talking here about angels marrying human women. Others think it's talking about godly men marrying ungodly women. Now, you asked about the giants. It does say there were giants in those days in verse 4, and it says, "And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them." Now, it sounds like it is saying there were giants in the earth in those days and also afterward, that is, in the days before and in the days after the sons of God and the daughters of men married, which gives me the impression that the giants existed not as a result of these marriages, but they were existing at the same time. When this was happening, that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men, this at the same time, before and after that, there were giants. Now, the word giants there is the word Nephilim in the Hebrew, and that word is only used twice in all known literature of ancient Hebrew. It's used here, and it's used again one time in Numbers chapter 13, and it's not used anywhere else in all the Hebrew language that we know of. In Numbers 13, it is used to speak of the giants in the land of Canaan. When the spies came back after spying the land, they said, "We saw Nephilim there, and we were like grasshoppers to them." In other words, we were small compared to them. So it would appear that the Nephilim were giants, but they were not necessarily giants that were descended from couples that were part human and part angel.
What kind of giants would, do you think they were? How tall or what? I mean, giants are supposedly giants, but they are, look like grasshoppers. How big do these guys?
Well, in saying insane. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. I'm sure that was an exaggeration. If they were literally like bugs next to these people, then the giants would be like Jack and the Beanstalk type giants that are as tall as skyscrapers, you know. But that's not, I think, what is implied there. I think they're using an exaggeration, saying we were minuscule compared to these guys. We were tiny. We were like bugs compared to them. But in fact, we do have the description of some individual giants, not in Genesis, but later on in the books of Samuel, where in the story of David, David not only killed a giant, but that giant Goliath was the son of a giant. And that son of the giant had four other sons besides Goliath who were all giants as well. Therefore, we have a family of giants there in Gath among the Philistines. And we read of there were other families of giants. The Anakim were a family of giants. The Nephilim apparently were giants. Brothers and father of Goliath were another family of giants. So you've got several giant families. Now, the only information we have about the size is that Og, there's a giant named Og in Bashan, who, I forget how big his bed was, but he had an iron bed, and it tells us how big it was, and it was like, I forget, 13 feet long or something like that. That doesn't mean he was 13 feet long, but I think his bed was about that size, if I recall correctly. Also, Goliath the Hittite, the one who David killed, is said to have been about 9.5 feet tall. So these would be the indicators of what is meant in the Bible when it's talking about giants. We're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk giants. We're talking about men who are, we would call them genetic giants, maybe about 10 feet tall. And actually, such men are very rare, but still exist to this day. I mean, if you get a Guinness Book of World Records, you'll find that there are very tall men who are approaching 10 feet tall that have been on record in recent times. But apparently there were families where all the sons were big like that in those days.
Well, I know it's getting close to the end, and my question, I guess, will be for tomorrow is about the Job and the dinosaurs, that the behemoths and the
Leviathan?
That are so huge, and they existed at that time, is what I understand.
I think so. We can talk about that tomorrow. But you're right, we're near the end. The music is playing, so I'm done. But I do appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Talk to you again soon.
Thank you.
All right. You have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily broadcast, an hour a day in the afternoon, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host here regularly, and you can always call in whenever you have a question or when you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express with the host. That's always welcome here, too. The program continues to exist because we buy the time on the radio station. Some people don't understand that. Some people think that we get paid to be on the radio. I've heard people suggest that they think that. No, we pay for the time, and we pay thousands of dollars every month to stay on the air on the radio station you're listening to. Or if you're listening on the Internet, you're on the Internet. We're on the Internet because we're on the radio also. So it's by being on the radio that the show exists, and then it is streamed to the Internet. If you would like to do something about helping us pay the bills so that we can continue to be on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks in the program. It's all depending on people like you. If you want to help us out, you can help out to pay the radio bills. If you didn't get the address, you can get it from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the show, The Narrow Path. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Hope to see some of you in SoCal tonight at the ACT study. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.